There is a danger as grace preachers to where we so much emphasize the sovereignty of God and salvation that we neglect man's responsibility and the call of God for sinners to respond to the gospel. I know of a man who goes to Sammy Mitchell's church. I've worked with him at Bonnell. He's not R.L. Brazel, by the way. And he's an unsaved man. He'll tell you he's an unsaved man. But he goes to church there. And I have talked to this man, a young man, has a father and a mother that goes there. Solid. He is not so solid. He goes because it's required of him. And I got to talking to him more than one time about his soul. He was very respectful, solemn. And I asked him this question. What are you waiting on? He said, I don't know. I said, are you expecting God to step down from heaven and just smother you with kisses? Are you expecting God's lightnings and thunders where somehow he'll just overpower you with the power of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're waiting on? Do you see the problem? He's waiting on God to do something. He's waiting on an experience. And I began to press upon him his responsibility to repent from his sins. And he couldn't do it. And to this day, all I know, he's still lost. Waiting on God to do something when God has commanded him to do something. I did tell him, I says, now, if you ever leave this plant, and he has, and God ever saves you, do tell me about it. So I like that hymn. And I like it because there's a tender appeal to sinners. I know I'm a hard preacher, but there's a tender invitation to come to Christ that we must not distort and negate. Oh, listen, Jesus stands ready to save your souls, whoever you might be. Waiting for that first repentant tear. Oh, he is waiting. You're waiting on him. He's waiting on you. Why will you not come to Christ? Why will you not seek him? Do you not feel your need? Has not Jesus commanded? Has he not beckoned? Has he not spoken to you with sweet, tender words? The words of a gentle shepherd. Why will you tarry? I don't want to lose sight of the gentleness and the tenderness of Christ. When he's intending on dealing with those that are in pain, those that are mourning, I want us to pray for sinners. I want us to pray for our neighbor, Jack. We need to call his name out by name. So I'm asking tonight, does anybody have a burden for souls? Brother Ron Cannon, I would like you to pray for sinners, sir. Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank thee, Holy Father, for the gospel of Christ. We thank you. You have sought fit to give us the treasures of Jesus. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who hath quickened us and made us alive unto God, to where we have fallen in love with your Son. And you are faithful, because thou hast taught us great things, and great things you have done. And Lord, we just thank you for the fact that we have a Bible, that we have a church, we have a pastor, and we've got brothers and sisters in Christ. We are glad for the eternal riches of our God. Lord, it's our heart's desire to glorify you. We don't know how. We're not capable. We know that if you get any glory, you'll do it all by yourself. So, Lord, we thank you for the tenderness and the sweetness of Jesus, who loves sinners so much. And, Lord, he draws sinners, calls sinners, beckons sinners, and commands sinners. Lord Jesus, how you love sinners. You stand waiting, waiting for them to call upon you, waiting for them to seek you, waiting for them to repent. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd work at Welcome All Baptist Church. I beg you to save those out of our own rank and file. Lord, we pray you would set up your judgment seat in our midst. We can't make you set it up. We need the awesome presence of our God, and we need you to teach us something about the fear and the terror of the Lord, the goodness and the severity of God. Lord, there's things about you we're ignorant of that we need to be awakened to, or we need to be shaken by thy presence and by the manifestation of your glory. And Lord, would you not save sinners as a result? Would you not cleanse us? Would you not get us right and make us right? We pray for Jack. We pray for his dear wife and his babies. He felt so uncomfortable with us. And Lord, there's a fear there. It's not the fear of God. And I pray for his soul. Whatever that need is, I beg you in Jesus' name to save him for the glory of God. If he's not saved, his wife would love to minister to them. We had an opportunity. He's only been here one time that I know of. I don't know. But Lord, I sense such a need. There's a need there. And I am praying in Jesus' name you would draw him to yourself and open up a door, put him in a position to where he'd have to call on preacher to get advice. I beg you for the salvation of the lost. Lord, let us hear the cry of newborn babes. We've got young men that are in trouble. I can call them by name. They're in horrible shape. And they think they're okay. And they're not okay.
I beg you for them, Lord Jesus. Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Parents don't know what to do. Grandparents that don't know what to do. They've given up and just allowing them to drift away. Lord, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you for the renewed anointing of God and the power of God on our Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Lord, how we need help. How we need you to bless our preacher. We know his heart is right. He wants it. He wants it more than life itself. But, oh, God, Lord, we need the touch of God. We need you to revive thy work in the midst of the years. We need you to do something for us. Don't let us die. Don't let us wither. Cut us not us off the vine, Lord. Cut us not off. Remove not our candlestick, Lord. Remove us not. Help us. We pray for your sweetness. We pray for your power. We pray for your might. Get glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take my time. Sometimes I think we're in too big a hurry. When we need to wait on God in prayer. It is the Lord Jesus that makes the difference. As one country preacher said, God is the only person that can be everywhere and still show up. We need him to show up. We've been dealing with the universality of God's judgment. And I'm so glad to have Brother Edgar here tonight. Brother Edgar, you better not edit that out of that tape. I'm so glad that he's here, that he is in his crow's nest. Amen. And so, the universality of God's judgment, chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The judgment is universal, we said, because, number one, it is according to truth, verses 1 through 5. And I will read them. I'm doing this for the sake of the CD, since those of you that are listening to them, we had Edgar out and we missed some messages, so I'm going to give things in a nutshell. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. We are reading from Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So verses 1 through 5 deals with us about the universal judgment. And the judgment of God is universal because Paul said here it is according to truth in verse number 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We noted in verse number 1 that Paul brings us up to date and he addresses the current generation. The generation of his time is our current generation. It speaks to every generation. And that is this, that if you are guilty of suppressing the truth, if you are guilty of rejecting the truth of God in creation, particularly the eternal power of God and His Godhead, if you are guilty of living a lifestyle that reflects the vices listed at the end of chapter number 1, and if you do that, understanding that God judges such things, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, you yourself are under the judgment of God. You do not have to be convicted about it. You don't have to experience Holy Ghost conviction to know that you're under the judgment of God. You are responsible to respond to the truth of the gospel whether you feel conviction or not. Why? Because the Bible says so. Do you see what the gospel does? It thrusts the sinner to have to act by faith right from the start, not feelings. And that was the issue with that young man I spoke of earlier, of whom I used to work with. He was waiting on conviction of sin, and there was none. Why was there no conviction of sin? Because he did not sense his responsibility to respond. He has to believe it by faith. He has to understand he's going to hell by faith. He has to respond to what God has said about future judgment by faith. And it is until the sinner responds to the gospel by faith, conviction or no conviction, that the conviction comes. Why does it come? Because he begins to realize how powerless he is, how destitute he is, how helpless he is. And when the reality sits in that he can't repent, when he's trying to repent, then he's trying to muster up feeling that they're not there, then there's conviction. The point that I'm making is that God has designed this thing called the gospel that requires the sinner to respond by faith whether there's conviction of sin or not. And men are damning themselves, waiting on God to do something when He has clearly told them what they themselves are supposed to be doing. So, I wanted to underscore that point. The judgment of God is inclusive. It includes everyone. Everyone who, whosoever thou art, O man, that judges. If you're doing the same things, you're under the judgment of God. It is inclusive. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's no pretext here for the Mosaic Law or any other such notions. He's talking to the race as a whole. Jesus has a word and a term for people who are judgmental, who have a spirit of judgmentalism. And they're not conscious of the wickedness of their own hearts. But they could pick and count the hairs of a fly 300 meters away. Jesus coined that term. And that term is hypocrite. It is a Greek term used in plays. So when they would have a play, all conducted by men, they would wear their wardrobes and their masks, and the men who played the role of women or boys and girls, they would do such a good job, they could pass off as boys and girls and women. And when the play was over, The congregation would clap and say and applaud the man for being such a good actor and declare and make such statements such as, "You are such a good hypocrite." It's pretending to be something that you're not. Jesus knoweth them that are His. It is not important whether you think you know Jesus. It is everything for Jesus to know you and recognize you. Now listen to Brother Brian very carefully. There's going to come a moment in eternity where every soul is going to stand before God. And there's going to be a wonder in every one of our hearts as to whether or not Jesus will recognize you. And when I stand before God and He gets done with me, I'm just hoping Jesus will look my way and acknowledge that He knows me. He said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father and His holy angels." You say, "That ain't going to happen to me. I'm a child of God." Well, I don't know of a holier man than John the Beloved. And in the book of Revelation, you see John's reaction when he saw Jesus, your Christ, in all of His glory. And what did he do? He saw the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he saw the holy angels and the cherubims bowing down and worshiping God. What was his reaction? He fell down before this Christ like a dead man. Your first reaction when you see the glory of the Son of God is that you're going to be afraid to move, and you're not even going to have the strength to move. Where was the acknowledgement? John said, "And I felt him touch me on the shoulder. And he told me to stand up." You're not going to be able to stand before Jesus unless he acknowledges you and puts his hand on you and recognizes you and gives you the command which gave John the strength to be able to stand. We got such a low esteem of Jesus. And we could tell that by how we pray. We're so irreverent. It's a wonder he hears any of us. In fact, it's an act of mercy and grace and humility on his part just to put up with our nonsense. And he does for us simply because he knows what we are. So, the judgment of God's universal because it's according to truth. It is inclusive. Last week, we said that the judgment of God is universal because the judgment of God is impeccable. Why is it impeccable? It is according to truth. And Jesus is the one that has been commissioned by God the Father to take on the responsibility of being involved in three distinct judgments. They are different as far as their design and purpose, but they have common features. Number one, all of them are going to be conducted by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus said that God had given him authority to judge the souls of all men because he is the Son of Man. And because he has authority, he has the ability to speak the word. And when he speaks the word, there's going to be the resurrection of the damned and the resurrection of the righteous. And oh, by the way, he has power to quicken whom he will. Meaning that if you are dead in trespasses and in sins, the one who has the ability to quicken and raise sinners from the dead in newness of life resides in none other but Jesus Christ himself. He quickens whom he wills. And so we saw how the truth of God will make all men miserable. It's going to expose us for what we are. And I wanted to read here a quote that Pastor Barney gave when he carried out his responsibilities. It was such a good quote, I wanted to read it again. I was going to have him read it tonight, but he wasn't here. So he sent it to me by text. William Newell, God is a God of judgment and a God of truth. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. It's not because God loves to judge and condemn. It's not because God loves to judge and condemn. That's not the reason why he hung Jesus on a cross. He must judge, and it must be according to truth and according to facts. He needs no jury to decide any case. He himself is witness, judge, and jury. So do you see here that when God says it's according to truth, he's not talking about the truth found in Romans 1. There's no article here. God judges according to his own truthfulness, his own righteousness, his own faithfulness, his own justice. All of these terms are in connection with truth. God judges because he is right. He will not judge on the basis of fairness. So, I wanted to continue tonight. Deal with verse number 3. Very briefly, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see here that Paul is emphasizing the judgment of God to those who think they're going to escape the judgment of God. They are so deluded, so deceived, that they honestly believe that though they're doing the same things, God's going to look over their situation. Now, it is either because God is ignorant of their sins, or he has changed his attitude about sin, or he just doesn't care. But Paul says here, and thinkest thou this, O man, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? I want to bring out to your attention tonight that the truth of God is not intended to do the condemned sinner any good. What does it say here? But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. It is God's intention to glorify and magnify His truth. Every living soul is going to be examined to determine his true state before God. I'm not getting out of it. You're not getting out of it. This is real important for me to say. Even as Christians, we're going to be examined as to the validity of our salvation. It has to be. Every man's work shall be revealed by fire. He himself shall also be saved, yet so by fire. There's still a fire. And every one of us are going to deal with that fire. It's called the glory of God. And the only way that a Christian is going to stand before God is because of the merits of Jesus Christ and because of the fact that God has worked something in him as well as for him and given him the hardware to be able to, like the burning bush, possess and dwell in the presence of God and not be consumed. What made that bush any different than all the other bushes? Oh, he could have burned that thing just like he burns any other bush when he sets it on fire. That bush didn't burn because God dwelt in it in such a way that he equipped it to be able to handle the flame. Are you any less than a little bush? Oh, do you see what God has to do? He has to prepare us to stand before Him. And that goes beyond just a little profession of faith. There's a difference between you doing something by your mouth and God doing something by His Word. You're not saved because you said you was. You don't have the authority. Me, I can only speak for myself, Pastor Tommy. When I was under Holy Ghost conviction, I was not going to be convinced by some soul winner or some preacher. I had enough of that. I know when I was under Holy Ghost conviction, Sister Sandra, I was under Holy Ghost conviction. And I knew that if God didn't tell me I was saved, I wasn't saved. I wanted it. But I didn't want just to manufacture something up. And you know what, Sister Sandra? God did something in me. And I believe God does something in all of our hearts when we get earnest in seeking the face of God. In addition, the truth of God is meant to do one thing on the day of judgment, and that is to punish the sinner. Lex talionis. So, verse 3, God's judgment is inescapable. And thinkest thou this, O man? The Greek word here for thinkest is used 19 times. In the book of Romans, it's used a lot. It means to count. It's been translated in the book of Romans. Count, reckon, reason, conclude, and a very famous theological term, to impute. This word is in the middle voice. In other words, Paul's asking the question, verse 3, do you really think within yourselves that you will escape the judgment of God? Where did they get this at? Paul's telling us. They dreamed it up within their own hearts. Talk to the average church member. Talk to the average non-church member. They all have the same response. They all think they're going to heaven, and they've got their various reasons. And most church members are giving the same reasons that the lost church or non-church members are giving. But I thought they were Christians. You pin down the average church member in idle conversation. How did God save you? And their minds go blank. They talk about how sweet Jesus is. He's done such a good thing in their life that they wouldn't know what to do. He's just been such a blessing to them all their life. But they can't tell you how they got saved. Do we not see it?
During Paul's ministry, he had communication with a great mass of people, which reflected that they really believe that they are not under the judgment of God, nor shall ever be. People actually believe this no matter what the Bible says. And your hardest problem when you're witnessing to your coworkers is somehow getting them silent enough to where they're willing to listen to the Word of God, and your number one goal is to back them in a corner with Jesus to get them to see that they're in trouble with God. And if you haven't done that, you haven't witnessed. Throwing them a token. Oh, praise the Lord. That ain't going to cut it. It might be a start. But there has to be an opportunity where you intelligently and reasonably talk to them about their souls. If you've never done it, it is one of the most uncomfortable feelings you'll ever experience. And I'm going to tell you a little secret how you can break that. You ready? I would find me my wife or somebody that I treasure as a good Christian brother or sister, depending on what gender you are, and just start talking to them about Jesus. And how God's done for you. And discuss the gospel with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your wives, your children, or whatever. Start with those individuals you're familiar with. Oh, but we don't feel comfortable doing that, do we? Because it's such a private matter. Well, there's the problem. If you're not willing to discuss Jesus with those whom you claim you love and know and cherish, what are you going to do when you're dealing with a lost sinner that's all covered up in tattoos? They got piercings all over the face. They look like something from Star Wars. And the thing about it is, we're content to leave it like that. And I'm telling you, God's not happy with that. Not in my life, nor in yours. And until we change our attitude about that, we may never see revival in this church, and we may never see this church grow again. That's how serious a business it is. Pastor Tommy can't do it all by himself. He has spent 40-plus years trying to teach us to do the work of the ministry, and that is part of it. So you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, Paul says. Paul asked the pointed question, do you really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Jesus asked the hypocrites of his day, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? When you talk to somebody and you ask them that question, you are going to get a response. You talk about shock and awe. Well, how about it, church member? How are you planning to escape the judgment of God? So, the first three verses state the following. God's judgment is upon those who do such things. It is inclusive.
Verse 1. Verse 2. Self-righteous hypocrites do such things. Therefore, God's judgment is impeccable because it is according to truth. Verse 3. The conclusion is that even the self-righteous too are under the judgment of God. Therefore, we see here the inescapableness of judgment. And this inescapableness of judgment is based on two things. The fact that all men are guilty of doing these things, and the fact that God's truth requires Him to judge those committing those things. So now you're at an impasse. Now, Paul's question implies that God's truth is eternal, and his attitude towards sin cannot change. The only hope that sinners have of thinking that they shall escape the judgment of God is either that God is ignorant of their transgressions, powerless to judge them for their crimes, or his attitude towards sin has changed. I made reference to that earlier. For God to possess any of these qualities would mean that God would cease to be God. When God's judgment takes place, be assured, dear sinner, that such judgment will be according to truth, by which the infinite weight of Christ's power and authority will be exercised. Amos said, prepare to meet thy God. One of my favorite films was Gods and Generals, a Turner broadcast movie. A documentation that primarily centered on your beloved Southern General Jackson, a Presbyterian. I can't tell you how many times I worshiped God watching that movie. Get to the end where he's dying. And when I know it's all scripted, but it was still a blessing to me when his wife, who's inquiring about his state, hears from the doctor that he has pneumonia and he's dying. Then she says to him, in that sweet southern facial charm, well, we must tell him. He must know. He must prepare. As a Christian, he must prepare. They were going to hide it from him. That he was dying and not know. She felt the responsibility as a godly wife to tell her husband that he might prepare. Oh, we're so fickle. The Wesley brothers, if I'm not mistaken, I might be wrong. I think it was the Wesley boys, said one to another, when they were watching one of their loved ones die, they said, our kin die well, don't they? They said, yes, brother, they surely do. Oh, listen. Ralph Marner said that the only thing that's going to comfort a dying soul is the power of the presence of Jesus. And no false religion is going to provide that for him, because when that comes, it destroys all the alibis and all the false professions. And what you really are and who you really are and what your real standing is before God, you're going to wish to God you hadn't played with Jesus. When you're crossing the River Jordan and in the darkness you go and you don't even have the peace and the witness of God, you'll sense the forsaking of God. Well, how do I know? I better know the presence of God now. And I better do something about walking with Jesus now. Because what I'm investing in life, I'm investing in when I'm fixing to die. And if you're ignorant of the grace of God living for Jesus, you're going to be destitute when you are breathing your last breath. I believe that we're done for the night.